We've made our way to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bible, Mark 14, 12 through 25. And here we find a very interesting passage. We find the Lord Jesus and the disciples preparing and celebrating the last Passover. As we transition into the Lord's Supper. And I really have thought long and hard about how to approach this text, and I've prayed and I'm trusting this morning the Holy Spirit to do the very difficult work of taking the weakness of the messenger, the message, and turning this into something that's alive and profound and deep and spiritual as we try to grasp the significance of all of this for the glory of God. And make no mistake about it, this passage is just as important and deep and significant as it gets in the New Testament. Let's pray before we begin. Dear God, we are dependent on your Spirit to do the teaching, and as we gather and pray and sing and serve, and we know all of this is because of what we are talking about this morning, and I pray you would impress that upon your people. May we never miss the grand, glorious centrality of Christianity, our Christ who came to earth and kept the law and willingly went to the cross and shed his blood and rose from the grave so that sinners could have forgiveness. Speak to us, dear God, anew today for the first time. Perhaps for some, speak to us, break through, allow us to remember the significance of all of this, the new covenant, in Jesus' name, amen. Look at verses 12 through 16. Let's just take this block by block. And you could call our first point the preparation for Passover. Look at verse 12. I'm just going to jump right into the passage without introduction. And you'll see as we go the relevancy of this. Look at verse 12. Our first point, the preparation for Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Just take that much. Stop right there. And so it's Thursday morning now. It's Passion Week. And Passover, you remember, it was going to be celebrated on Thursday night. Jesus was following tradition of those from the north. Those from the Galilean region celebrated Passover on Thursday night. In the south, they celebrated on Friday night. But here, they're celebrating on Thursday night. They were from the area of Galilee. They were following that custom that was familiar to them. But in order to have Passover, in order to engage in this great meal of memorial, you had to have a place. There needed to be a room. There needed to be preparation. A table and food and drink. And this isn't something you could just do at the last minute. Look at verses 13 through 15. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Verse 15, "And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And so this is very interesting. You're reading this and you might be thinking, why doesn't Jesus just say, go over to 334 Carlana there, and on the second floor, you know, get the key and the guy will be ready. Why all of this mystery? Why does he have to, it seems like this is all so mysterious. It's a kind of an interesting train of thought. And there's agreement that Jesus needed to keep this a mystery to Judas. You say, what do you mean? Well, If Judas knew the location of Passover, most certainly he would perhaps have done his work, and he would have arranged for the arrest to take place in this room, this confined area. I mean, the perfect place to arrest Jesus. He could have given them the address, and that would have been a very logical step that he probably would have taken. Jesus knew he could not be arrested until after the Passover was celebrated in all of its fullness to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness, and to transform, more importantly, Passover into the Lord's Supper. Not to mention, he needed that evening, that whole block of time, to what? Teach his disciples great spiritual lessons about what? Humility. They were still in the upper room arguing about which one was to be the greatest. He needed to teach them about service. He needed to teach them the lessons of ministry that they would engage in after his death and resurrection. He needed to teach them about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And all of this is recorded in great detail in John 13 through 17. And it's very interesting, think about it, God is absolutely sovereign now over the events of Jesus' last days on earth. Times, places, attitudes, people are being orchestrated by God so that all of this would turn out exactly as God intended it, as God wanted it. Nothing was left to chance here. Nothing was out of place. Nothing was random. It was all orchestrated by the sovereign hand and plan of God. It would all happen this night, including the place to celebrate Passover, just as Jesus intended it under God's plan. Look at verse 16. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is easy to miss, but all of this happened. It happened effortlessly. You think about all of the people in Jerusalem. You think about all of the activity. You think about all of the people that were doing the same busy work of preparation. When God is in it, when God is arranging, when God is orchestrating, everything works out. The details all come to place. And we don't know if Jesus prearranged this or supernaturally simply moved in this man's heart to give him the information. But God was directing all of it, every person, event, situation. It was, as one writer said, Jesus moving inexorably toward the cross. Interesting, I was reading this week, I came across something a little bit by way of digression, talking about the use of this upper room. This, I thought this was delightful. See if you can follow this. And this is in the context of Jesus borrowing, quote unquote, this upper room. I thought this was interesting by way of digression. And I quote, maybe in summary we could say Jesus borrowed everything during his life. He borrowed life for 33 years. He was born in a borrowed manger. He lived in borrowed houses through his ministry. He entered Jerusalem on a borrowed animal, borrowed lodging from his friends in Bethany, borrowed a room for Passover, borrowed the Roman cross for a few hours, borrowed a grave, and yet he actually owned everything on earth. Talk about the humility of Christ, end quote. Is that great? Glorious thought. That really caught my attention during the week. And so, everything is in order. The room is available. The disciples spend the rest of the day now making preparations for the evening, including food and drink, wine, bitter herbs, the cooking of the lamb. Let's go on to our second point, the partaking of Passover. Look at 17 with me. Our second point, the partaking of Passover. Look at verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating. Stop right there. Our second point, the partaking of Passover. I love how Luke adds the very personal detail. Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Isn't that interesting? Mark omits that little detail, but that's such a wonderful parallel. Jesus said to his men, I have earnestly desired. It's a really strong, intensive, emphatic there. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What a great statement about Jesus' love, affection for these men. Unspeakable how Jesus wanted to spend his last night on earth before the cross with these men who so often disappointed him and misunderstood him. These men who, even on this very night, were just literally making him have pain through their lack of spirituality as they argued about their position in the kingdom. Just unbelievable. I think this might be one of the greatest examples in the Bible, Luke 22:15-16, related to the character of Christ. I have earnestly desired to spend my last night on earth with you men who are arguing about which one will be the greatest. Incredible thought. He loves his own, he loves his men, he loves his disciples. He loves those for whom he died. And he loves you this morning, if you are his child, despite your sins and your faults and your failures, despite arguing about which one will be the greatest, despite disobedience, despite misunderstanding, despite denial. He loves you this morning. He loves his own. Everlasting patience, beloved, with his disciples. Glorious, glorious thought, tremendous thought about the character of Christ. And when we think about the significance of the Old Testament, when we think about Passover, now I don't want you to miss this. Try to stay with this. When we think about Passover together in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, it's very, very important that you don't miss the big point for all of the small details. While I was in seminary, Tara and I, we went to an authentic Seder, a recreation of the Passover. I mean, and a thing lasts forever, and you eat this awful food, and you listen to some guy talk about how they cook the food, and by the end of the thing, I'm thinking, what am I doing here? I mean, I don't even like this. I mean, they give you some food, you can't even choke it down, and they're talking about, you know, what they put on the spices, and how long you cook this, and you cook that, and when they bring this and that, and I'm thinking, now wait a minute, is there something more important about this I'm missing? And I don't want to do that today. I don't want to talk about the Passover and tell you how they cooked the lamb and what spices they used and how to make unleavened bread. I could care less about any of it. The big point, beloved, is more important. And people always miss the forest for the trees. We would rather talk about trivial details than the big, spiritual, profound point that God wants for us. Passover was a memorial meal. We don't use the word memorial much anymore in our English language. The Hall of Fame great North Carolina basketball coach died here, 2 weeks ago or last week, Dean Smith, and it happened on a Sunday, I believe, and then Monday, my off day, I was watching a lot of the coverage, and they spent, I mean, the whole day memorializing. And then they had a memorial service. And what is a memorial service? Well, you go back and you remember a person's life, right? And then by the end of that, you're thinking to yourself, I mean, this guy was like the perfect person. Did he do anything wrong? But I digress. But no, people are not perfect. But at a memorial service, we go back and we try to, right? We have people get up and we talk about their life, right? And we show pictures of their life, and then we have one testimony after another, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and then you get another perspective, and he did this. And we remember a person's life. That's a memorial. And Passover was a memorial. It remembered the final chapter of Israel in Egypt, the final plague in the book of Exodus, where the death angel would kill the firstborn of every family, provided blood was not painted on the doorpost. In order to escape the death angel, the Israelites had to sacrifice the lamb, spread the blood on the cross piece, the side piece, the wooden pieces of the door. And when the blood was applied to the door, the death angel would pass over the house in God's grace, hence the age-old title, Passover. It's a glorious word picture. Very important symbolism. The only way one could be separated from God's wrath is by the death and shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. It's the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's repeated over and over through the slaying of myriad lambs through the centuries. And so, in verses 17 and 18, they begin now to partake of this glorious memorial meal. It's sunset. Jesus and the men, they're reclining at the table. They're beginning this glorious memorial meal. And it's an interesting footnote. You may not remember this, but going back to the very first Passover in Egypt, the Bible says, "Eat with your loins girded, your shoes on, your staff in your hands." In other words, the first Passover was very urgent. It was hurried. It was rushed. As the sudden exodus from Egypt was upon them, there was no time to waste. They just had to get this done, get out quickly. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise. They had to eat the unleavened bread. But now, centuries later, this has all changed. This had become a long, drawn-out time of reclining at the table and teaching and eating and fellowship. And there was a certain ritual that all of the Jews would have practiced at this time concerning Passover. And certainly Jesus and his men followed this ritual on this night. And I'll summarize it for you. A number of things would have happened on this night. First, they would begin with a prayer of thanks. A cup of red wine diluted or cut with water would be given. Next, the ceremonial washing of the hands, which would be a symbol of our need for cleansing, purity. Then, eating of the bitter herbs, which was a picture of the bitter bondage the Israelites suffered while in Egypt. Next, bread would be broken. It would be flat bread, distributed, dipped in paste, made from fruit and nuts. Then another cup of wine would be given. The head of the family would explain the meaning of Passover in all of its fullness. He would remember what happened that very first night, as God spared them by His grace. Next, they would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, a praise psalm. Next, the lamb would be brought out. The head of the house would distribute it with the unleavened bread. Finally, the drinking of the final cup, the third cup. And all of this would take hours. But it had to be completed by midnight. Look at verse 18b. At some point, probably right in the middle of this, probably right in the middle of everything. Look at verse 18b. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Look at that in your Bible. Right in the middle of Passover, right in the middle of this memorial meal, right in the middle of all of the symbolism, right in the middle of this profound time of remembering God's grace on His beloved people. You have to try to enter into this scene. You have to put yourself in this upper room. You have to try to think this through with me. You have to recreate the narrative. In the middle of all of this, look at verse 18b. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. You have to try to imagine the shock of the other disciples. They had no clue, no idea, no concept of what Jesus was saying. And it goes back to what we talked about last week on religious betrayal, false disciples, people like Judas. Very interesting. Sometimes they appear so close to God, their deception can be so convincing that no one suspects it. Another great lesson on apostasy. The disciples don't even know at this point who the betrayer is. I've always found that to be one of the most fascinating, underrated details of the Passover Passion narrative. The disciples don't even know, the other disciples don't even know who the betrayer is. Fascinating detail. Charles Spurgeon was writing about this, the classic line, you may have heard it before. Spurgeon once said, if the ratio of true disciples versus false disciples in Jesus' ministry was 12 to 1, imagine what the ratio is in our churches in England. You follow that? Imagine what the ratio is in your average church in America today between true, born-again disciples and those who are simply there for some other reason. But through the ages, this apostasy, betrayal, spiritual betrayal, this is hard to identify. For false disciples have deception down to a science. They're convincing. The other disciples never picked up on Judas. It's very interesting. The Bible talks about the false disciples masquerading themselves as angels of light. Look at verses 19 through 21. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go out just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The promise of Judas' betrayal was mentioned clearly in the Old Testament a couple of times. Psalm 22, Psalm 41. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That statement, look at verse 21. The statement by Jesus about the betrayer, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Look at it. Is a reference to the literal nature of what? Conscious, eternal punishment in hell, which was Judas' fate for not truly believing in Jesus. And it's the same fate for every person who does not believe in him. They will be separated from God because of sin and their unwillingness to come to Jesus as Lord and Savior from sin. And our final point is where we're going to spend most of our time. Look at 22 through 25. All of that was really background and just introduction to get you thinking. Our final point today is the profound transition to the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 22 through 25 in your Bible. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Stop right there. Our final point, a profound transition to the Lord's Supper. And I just have just the most heartfelt confession this morning. I'm unable to communicate the significance, the profundity of this. This job of Bible teaching and preaching is so very frustrating because you come up short trying to convey the spiritual significance of passages like this one. And hopefully this passage, 22 through 25, will be even more impactful on all of us today as we spend time each month emphasizing the Lord's Supper and all of its theological significance, drama, and fullness. I mean, every single month we take communion and we spend a good amount of time on this. We read through this and we deal with this. But what we have in verses 22 through 25, beloved, is really what you could call the first New Testament communion. Don't miss that. As Jesus moves unmistakably without apology from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, during the Old Testament memorial, with observance of Passover, Jesus moves now seamlessly, imperceptibly. He's transitioning now into the New Covenant, New Testament meaning of Passover. This is a grand, glorious, dramatic, monumental, theological shift in God's dealing with all of those who would believe in Him. And we believe Judas has now left the upper room to do his work of betrayal. But I want you to look at verse 22 with me. While they were eating, He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. Very interesting. He broke the bread in order to share the bread with others. Remember, this is flat bread. It's one big piece. It's one big kind of a round unit. And it needs to be broken in order to be shared. It's interesting, we were on vacation this summer, and it was one of those weeks we were there. They were actually partaking of communion in the little church there where we were this summer. And the pastor, he got up and he was talking about how the breaking of the bread is a symbol of Jesus' broken body. I realize what people say when they say that. In every church you've ever been to, you've heard someone say that. And when he said that, I just about had to cover my ears, though, because the broken bread is not a symbol of his broken body, because his body was not broken. Do you understand that? You see, when people say the broken bread is a symbol of Jesus' broken body, they don't understand prophecy. The Bible says on the cross, not a bone in his body was broken. That's a prophecy that was fulfilled, and it is very important as it speaks about the sovereignty of God. In other words, Jesus died in that very short window of time, those couple of hours. That was highly unusual. Usually on the cross it takes hours and hours and sometimes a couple days. And so what do? They take a mallet and they crack the guy's leg and they break his leg so he can't prop himself up, so he dies quicker. You see, his body wasn't broken. There wasn't a bone broken on the cross. That's highly significant. That's powerful. That's fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 34:20. It's repeated for emphasis in John 19:36. The breaking of the bread was out of necessity to distribute the bread. It's the breaking of necessity, not the breaking of symbolism. Don't miss that. In the parallel passage, Luke 22:19, Luke adds the important detail, "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul used the exact same language verbatim in 1 Corinthians 11:24. At Passover, people remembered the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood that was shed on the doorpost. In communion, we remember Jesus who was sacrificed, shedding his blood to apply over my sinful life. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every single month? Why do we take the time to put out the bread and the juice? Why do we take the time to explain that with some theological integrity? Why do we, once every month or two, I do a whole message that's communion specific about the atonement? Why do we do that? I mean, one could argue convincingly, I mean, we spend more time gathering together talking about this subject than any other subject. Why do we do that? We do this as a memorial. We do this to remember God's gift of delivering us from sin through His body, His perfect body and blood that was sacrificed for us. You see, if we don't remember, if we don't memorialize, if we don't continue to retell over and over and over, you know what happens? People forget. And it becomes trivial. And it becomes some add-on. And people today, we want to pretend that there are other things that are more important than remembering how we're forgiven from our sins. But there isn't anything more important that we can do. There isn't anything more important that we can emphasize or preach about or talk about or contemplate. And people want to get wrapped up, and I know what I'm saying is true, because I can tell you, I can give you a list of 150 or maybe 1,000 conversations I've had with people who are dissatisfied, you know, with the church. You know, and they say, we should be emphasizing this. You know, we should be emphasizing this. We should be emphasizing, you know, more so it makes people feel more happy. We should have better, you know, decorations, and it should be more accessible, and the lighting should be better, and the sound system should be better, and we should be doing, you know, we should be worrying about, you know, all of these things. And I always say, but wait a minute. The most important thing we can do is open the Word and talk about Christ who shed His blood to forgive me for my sins. Because if I can understand that, then everything else is going to fall into place. And I don't care if I'm meeting out in some dirt hut somewhere. Everything else is going to fall into place. And I'm not going to need all these other things to make me excited about coming to church, because I'm going to get the most important thing, that I've been saved from the death angel. And I'm going to continue to remember that and talk about that and rehearse that. I mean, why do men spend 2 weeks memorializing some basketball coach? Why do they do that? Why do we act like these people, I mean, are worth such great and glorious remembering and recollection? They're sinners. They've done nothing in the grand scheme of things. But when we talk about Christ and we lift up Christ and we emphasize Christ and we partake of the Lord's Supper in all of its fullness. I told a story back in the Midwest, so often when you partake of communion, you're not going to believe this. I said this before. When you partake of communion in the denominational churches back in the Midwest, people get up and they leave because it adds 15 or 20 minutes to the service. Can you imagine that? You see, there's a gross misunderstanding. And so we remember God's gift of delivering us from sin through the body and blood of Jesus, who was sacrificed for us. Incredible thought. Look at verses 23 and 24. Incredible thought. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The cup here is a symbol of his blood. It's a reminder of his blood. It's a metaphor of his blood. It pictures his blood. It's not the actual blood in the cup any more than the bread is the actual body of Christ. Jesus' blood was poured out for many who would believe in him. Jews and Gentiles alike through the centuries. He did not shed his blood for those who would not believe in him, for that would make the sacrifice of his blood non-efficacious, an intolerable thought, an untenable thought. This is the new covenant. A covenant in the Bible was ratified with the shedding of blood. And so Jesus institutes the new covenant Lord's Supper here, the new covenant salvation by grace through faith alone in his death and resurrection, by the shedding of his own blood, which would take place the very next day. I was thinking about Leviticus 17:22. It's the key verse in the Old Testament. If you don't have this in your memory or in your mind, write it down, Leviticus 17:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's repeated in Hebrews 9:22. All of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant was pointing to this night and the very next day where Jesus would be the believer's Passover lamb. The once-for-all sacrifice never to be repeated, where His perfect blood would be applied to the doorpost of my sinful life and heart. It doesn't get any deeper. It doesn't get any more profound. It doesn't get any more important. There's no truth. There's no passage. There's no sermon. There's no book. There's no discussion. There's no Bible study that's more important. Making sense of this passage is the single most important thing for every single person. It's the single most important thing that we can remember, that we can retell. We must know, sinful men must know how to be delivered from their sin. How do we escape eternal death? 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." You pick up a good theology book, you'll find the following thought. Listen to this. How does it happen? How does the transition take place from the old covenant to the new covenant? This is tremendous. See if you can follow this. And I quote, "Jesus offered Himself willingly on the cross, He paid the price for sin, satisfied the justice of God, the wrath of God. He took our sins in His own body. He bore in full the wrath of God for the sinner. And in that act, He validated, ratified the new covenant and forgiveness." End quote. Tremendous. Remember when Jesus said, "It is finished"? It is finished. No more lambs, no more sacrifices, no more need to recreate blood. It is finished. Redemption has been accomplished. All one can do is believe and receive the free gift of his blood and resurrection. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, until the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, believers are to share this memorial meal together. In addition, in the millennial kingdom, Christ will lead his believers yet again to celebrate a Passover and the Lord's table, both of which look profoundly to the glory of the cross, and how the next time Jesus drinks the cup, it will be in the kingdom with believers. And if you know the Lord Jesus by faith this morning, if you're born again, you will be there with him and every other believer. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer, hear our cry. As we remember this night in which the old covenant was transformed into the new, as we remember and memorialize our Christ on the cross, as we go back and think about all that happened that night, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, we just are left with empty hands and broken hearts. We see ourselves in the disciples. We see ourselves in all of their weakness that night. And yet, even this morning, God, as we gather, you say to your precious ones, I have earnestly desired to eat with you. And what a glorious truth, dear God, that through the shedding of blood, there's forgiveness of sins, even the greatest sins that we can conceive, there's forgiveness and mercy. And so, for your precious flock, dear God, your precious believers this morning, I pray for them and plead for them. And dear God, if there's one or two or more that have never come to the new covenant means of forgiveness through faith in Christ, I pray for them. Pray that you would move them. Allow them to see their need for a Savior. Allow them to see that everything was accomplished. Righteousness has been granted freely as a gift and can only be received as a gift by faith. Pray that they would reckon this to be true. Holy Spirit, convict them of sin and allow them to come low before the cross. And for your precious believers, your disciples here this morning, dear God, just pray that you would make us sober, that you would make us see the value through your Spirit of what you've done for us, and just how for all eternity we'll remember the cross and the shed blood, and how we'll worship you for all eternity without the threat or presence of sin. Dear God, as we think about that great day in the kingdom, how we'll drink again with you, dear God, I pray that you would impress that upon your people today, the reality of what awaits. Forgive us our sins, dear God. Allow us to see eternity through the eyes of Scripture, through the voice of truth, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand as we close. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace.